Okay, I think I'm mic'd up. I like being introduced as Calvin's dad. It's really nice. Thank you for inviting me. And we have admired Kevin's ministry since he was InterVarsity staff at Christopher Newport when our son Calvin was a student there. And really appreciate the ministry that God has given him and what the Lord's doing in this church. You're excited. Don't let anybody tell you that Presbyterians can't praise, and have joy. That's just not true, and you're evidence of it. I do bring you greetings from Reformed Seminary in Washington. Kevin is a student there, as you know, and very, very promising one, if I may put it that way. But we're just so grateful for what the Lord is doing here in Newport News through by grace. And so let me ask you to turn your attention to the Word of God. I want to begin reading Ephesians 4, verse 25, and then read through Ephesians 5, verse 20. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word that you've given to us. It's the Word through which you speak to us. And we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven us, enable us to hear as you speak. We thank you that you've breathed out these words. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Beginning then at Ephesians 4. 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but only let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and prove what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the living God. How will God use you to bring his kingdom to this city? I'm inclined to say, keep doing exactly what you are doing. Independence on Jesus Christ. Independence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep preaching the scriptures with passion, a passion for the glory of God, and a passion for his grace in people's lives. There's no other task that God has given to the church, and there's no one else who can do this except the church. Well, I need to say a little more than that. So I want to call your attention to the Word of God, especially here in this letter, and just say a word or two about what Paul is doing. Ephesians is not quite like all the other Pauline letters in this respect. It doesn't have any personal greetings in it. So oftentimes, you look at the 16th chapter of Romans, Paul is greeting everybody that he knows in the churches in Rome. Ephesians isn't like that. Probably the reason for that is because it's not written to one single congregation, but to a church in the whole city of Ephesus. It's more of a general letter. And so it gives a wider vista than some of Paul's other letters do. Paul was full of joy as he wrote this. He was full of praise. He'd seen the risen Christ. He knew that God had exalted Christ to the highest place. And as he says, put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church. This is the gospel that Paul preached. As an apostle, Paul had a special role, a foundation-laying role in God's building project. And Paul writes about the church, the whole church, as God's building project. It's his new temple, now not built with stones, but built with people. He writes about the church as one new man, bringing Jew and Gentile together in Christ. He writes about the church as God's new creation, the fulfillment of God's eternal plan in the fullness of time. And this put Paul on his knees, praying, giving thanks, and asking for God's blessing on the church. And it's very exciting because Paul was God's instrument for laying the foundation of the church until Christ returns. That's what we mean by an apostle. And that's why we call the church apostolic. The whole of the church of Jesus Christ is to be apostolic because it's built on a foundation. And that foundation is the foundation of the apostolic witness, which we have in the New Testament, the scriptures. And that's why the preaching of the Word of God is central and essential to the life of the church. Why? Because Jesus Christ comes to the church in the Word of God. When you hear the Word of God, you hear Jesus Christ. You hear the Holy Spirit teaching you about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, as an apostle, the Apostle Paul lays a foundation for the church. He writes Holy Scripture, very self-consciously does, for the life of the church in the whole of its existence. Well, let me pick out a couple of things in the passage that I've just read to urge you to be, and I should say to continue to be, and I mean that quite sincerely. As the church receives Christ and believes in Christ, it embodies the gospel in its way of life. And this is the most powerful witness there is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The existence of the body of Christ in a community. People see the grace of God as the word is ministered here. And so I want us to see these things together. First of all, the church, that is believers, are united to Jesus Christ and so share Jesus' life. And that leads to a particular kind of life together, a life of love, as we see in verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, a life of light, verses 3 through 14 in chapter 5, and a life full of the Holy Spirit, verses 18 to 21. Let's look at this in four positions here. The first one is that Paul teaches us that the church, believers, are united to Jesus Christ and so share his life. Paul mentions this at a couple of points in our passage. In verse 2, he says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Notice those words. As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul's referring to the cross here. Christ gave himself up as a sacrifice. He's referring to Jesus' giving of himself, sufferings on the cross. Now, why, we should ask ourselves, why was the suffering of Jesus Christ pleasing to God the Father? How could God possibly be pleased with the suffering of his own beloved Son? Why was this fragrant to God? Well, it was fragrant to God because God gave him, as Paul says, for us. And he was redeeming those that the Father chose for salvation. See, when Christ offered himself to God as a sacrifice on the cross, he represented us. He represented his people. He represented believers. And in God's plan, he stood in our place. And this is the gospel. We all believe this if we're Christians. It's the heart and soul of our life. That's a kind of union. That's a representation that Jesus Christ does of us. So what I'm doing is I'm working at this idea of our being joined to Christ. And then Paul also refers to our being joined to Christ in verse 8. He says, you are light in the Lord. Believers' lives have been transformed into light by our union with the risen Christ. He uses the phrase, as Paul does, in Christ, with Christ, in the Lord, many times in this letter. Union with Christ, it refers to the relationship of grace that God establishes, a bond between believers and Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to it himself when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. See, there's a kind of union there. It's a lot like being married. You still have your own personality, but everything about you now is shaped and affected by your spouse. Jackie and I have been married 32 years, and we find ourselves sometimes thinking the same thought at the same time. Now, not all the time, but sometimes I'll say, when was Calvin going to call? And she'll say, I was just looking at my watch or something, you know. What is that? Well, that's because God has made us one. We're one. And so there's an impact that we have on each other in all sorts of ways, and that's true for everybody who's married. Well, that's a picture of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. That's something like the relationship the believer has with Christ. There's three sides to this, we can put it this way, that we see in this letter. Believers are united to Jesus Christ in three ways. First, there's what we call predestinarian union with Christ. Paul says we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So Paul is teaching us that God thought of us. Amazing. He thought of us as in Christ before the creation of the world. He chose us to receive salvation. And then there's what we've spoken of a second ago, representative union. We find this in the language of for us in Scripture. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He came into the world to obey God for us in our place, to die in our place, so that God's justice was fully satisfied and God could be reconciled to us and is completely. That's a representative union. And then third, there's living union with Christ. And this is what happens in our life history. We call it conversion. That's our normal term for it. Living union with Christ. When the Holy Spirit actually unites us to Christ by faith as we're called by the gospel. And living union with Christ is conscious, personal fellowship with Jesus Christ as we believe the gospel. Now, I want to read a few verses from chapter 2 of Ephesians as well, because that's where Paul makes this so clear. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul teaches about this living union. He describes the transition, the movement, the change in place from being outside of Christ to being united to Christ, and he uses the metaphor of walking. And you notice this because he uses it both at the beginning of the passage and in the end of the passage. It's kind of like bookends, both verse 2 and verse 10. By using this metaphor, walking, he means living your life. And how we know this is because it's a very broad kind of expression. I hurt my back this past spring, and so my leg's a little messed up, and I can't walk as well as I used to. It hurts, you know? So I feel that all the time. Everything and every day, just about everything I do, it has some impact. Well, that's how Paul uses this word walking. Now listen to how he puts it in Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now you see that at the beginning and then at the end of the paragraph, the word walk. Those bookends indicate this remarkable change that's taken place. The believer used to walk in one way. We used to walk obeying the devil. We used to walk dead in death and in sin and in rebellion. But now, verse 10, the believer walks as God's new creation in good works. That's a 180-degree reversal of direction. I'm so glad it's football season about to start, aren't you? I know some of you. I know. How could you not be glad? Of course you're glad. What happens when, unfortunately, when the Washington Redskins passers in the past, they used to throw the ball to the sideline and it would be going that way, and all of a sudden, whew, it's going the other way. What happens? Interception, 180-degree difference. Well, that's not so good when it's your team. But it's great when it's the grace of God changing the direction of your life. And that's what's happened in the life of every believer. What? Resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. That is living union with Jesus Christ. You are dead, now you're alive, and it's all of grace. The forgiveness of God is by grace, it's not by works. New life is not by works, but it's for good works, by the grace of God. So union with Christ has these three different sides. There's predestinarian facet, there's representative, Christ's death and resurrection, and then finally the facet of application of that redemption, living union with Christ. So we live in our union with Christ, and that's what the church is. The church is believers in union with Christ. That's the beauty of the church. That's the glory of the church. Because the church is not dead in trespasses and sins anymore. The church is made up of those who are God's children, who are God's beloved, who are God's new creation in Christ. Now, Paul uses this metaphor of walking, and he says, because of what you are, you must do this. He doesn't say you must do this in order to be God's children. It's the opposite way. Because you are God's children, you must. So the grace of God is indicative. And the requirement of God is imperative. And the imperative, that is the demand, is necessary based on the grace that God has shown. So we see this second, that in Christ, believers must love one another. Be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Those two verses are Paul's way of summing up what he has said in the preceding paragraph, and that's why I read that preceding paragraph. All the exhortations, each of the exhortations in the preceding paragraph have to do with personal relationships within the body of Christ. You are the new creation in Christ. Now listen to what that looks like in the life of the church. Telling the truth, controlling anger, honesty, kindness in speech, forgiveness. And of course, it really does matter how you treat people in the church. That's what unbelievers will see. And that's what your children, beginning believers, that's what they will see. They will see how you love each other. They will see the quality of your relationships. And what does Paul say? Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, as in Christ God forgave you. When I served as a pastor in Richmond, I tried to make it a priority that I would not have any outstanding offenses in my relationships, especially with the officers of the church, but with everybody in the church. If I had said something that I should not, I tried to go and apologize for it right away. If I had a bad feeling about what somebody else said, I tried to work it out. Sometimes it took many hours to talk things through. There was one person that I won't describe in detail, that would be a big mistake, but one person that rubbed me the wrong way and that I rubbed the wrong way for years. And I really, honestly, I don't know if it ever got any better. And I think that's going to be true in the life of a church. But we worked at it. We worked at our relationship. And so about every 6 months, we had to talk for about 2 hours. Just about every 6 months, we had to talk for probably 2 hours. I never wanted to do that. I hated doing that. It's the truth. But it had to be done. It must be done, you know, because we have to get along. And by the grace of God, and it is grace, I think we were able to keep short accounts. And because what? Because we didn't want to give the devil an opportunity. We've often have differences of opinion about what we should do next as a church. In a church this size, you're going to have differences of opinion. As the church grows, you're going to have differences of opinion. As you have stronger and more maturing leaders in the church, they'll have conviction. Leaders have conviction. That's how they lead. They have views, and those views on which they will not always agree on those views. So what will you do? Well, you often tend to think that the person who doesn't support your view is wrong, or you may even get into the idea of, you know, what in the world is wrong with him. I'm sure I have done this so many times, and I don't even want to know how many times people have thought that about me. But I think if I had it to do over again, I would be much more quick to listen to the counsel of the elders and deacons in the church and try to recognize that they have more collective wisdom than I do. That's why churches are guided by groups of elders and not just one person, because there's safety in the counsel of many. You see, love learns to value the other person, even with their faults. Love learns to live with the weaknesses of others and to accept them as they are without slandering them. In the years of the Protestant Reformation, when the gospel came back into view, there was great blessing from God all across the Northern Europe. But there were also great divisions. Martin Luther, you know, as you know, he was a lion, he was a warrior, but he was really hard to get along with. Well, why? Well, because he was a lion, because he was a warrior for the gospel. But as I say, really hard to get along with. John Calvin, we know this from his letters, he wrote to Luther's friend, Melanchthon, and he said, "Tell Luther that his temper is driving the churches apart." So he's trying to deal with this. But then Calvin also, at the same time, wrote letters to the Swiss churches that couldn't stand Luther and said, "Look, I know Luther is hard to get along with and he has weaknesses, but look what great things he's done for the sake of the gospel. For Christ's sake, accept him as he is." I say, what was he trying to do? What was he trying to do was unite people. He was trying to bring people together. He was recognizing that the church is like a family. You can't decide who your brothers and sisters are. You can't decide who your parents are. God put you there. And because God put you there, you have an obligation to walk in love, to learn love. We have the gift of justification in union with Christ. Paul says, as God in Christ forgave you. It's a done deal. It's in the past tense. God forgave you. Therefore, we're to give the same grace to our brothers and sisters in the church. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. You're no longer exposed to God's judgment, to God's wrath. You're dearly beloved. Now show that love. Walk it out. One of the ways in which we learn the grace of God is the forgiveness of others, the forgiveness of those in the body of Christ. My wife forgives me so freely when I've sinned against her. And, you know, as we see that, as we receive that, we'll be able to grow. We'll be able to learn about the grace of God toward us, and we'll value one another and express the love of Christ towards one another. Well, hurrying on. In Christ, you are light. Now you must walk as children of light. And that means that we have to live wholesome, not impure lives. Wholesome, not impure lives. So you see, love is not contrary to light. Just like in God, the characteristics of God are not in conflict in God. God is perfectly one. He's perfectly at peace in himself. His holiness is not contrary to his love. His justice is not contrary to his grace, but his grace is a holy grace. And your love, beloved, must be a holy love within the life of the church. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Remember, Paul is writing to the church in the Roman world, which is probably about as sex-crazed as our world. So you must not do what you did before, he says. No fornication, no dirty talk, no coveting. Don't partake of these things with your neighbors. Why? Because you are not what you once were. Look at the contrast there in verse 8. How much contrast is there between the terms darkness and light? See, there's an absolute difference there. And notice the contrast in the words that mark the time. At one time, but now. This marks the transition that's taken place. This marks that resurrection life. And Paul specifies that. You are light in the Lord. We read about that in chapter 2, and we were given new life. And Paul saying that there's no sexual sin in the church? Well, surely not. Surely not. Paul is saying that the church must live out the life of Christ that it's already received. And that means a life of purity. Christ is light. In the days of his public ministry, he was full of grace. He welcomed sinners. Prostitutes loved to be with him. They loved to eat with him. And he wasn't prickly, but he was humble and gentle and loving, and they turned from sin to following him. Now, let me just urge this on us all. Where we've done ill, where we've sinned against God, we must repent. We must put it behind us by the grace of God. where we've offended others in this way. We must make confession of that and turn away from it. We're not darkness. And let me just say to you, this is part of the gospel. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. This is part of the gospel. It's not just true that God has forgiven your sins. That is true, praise God. It's also true that you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's the grace of God, every bit as much as the forgiveness of sins is. And when we're tempted to partake of the darkness, we should say, I am dead to that. I am not darkness. I am light in the Lord. That's not self-righteous. It's not pride. It's the gospel truth about every believer. And notice also this in verse 8. Paul states a fact. He's describing all believers. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Believers have been involved, have done all sorts of sexual sins. They're just like the darkness around us. But and that means that, of course, the church is no more worthy than unbelievers. We're not received by worthiness. We're received by grace. We believe that. Praise God. By grace. Thank God for the name of this church. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of these sins. And we must walk in newness of life. Such were some of you, says Paul, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We're forgiven and we're made new. Now, amazingly, and here we move on, we'll try to move even faster, we need to see something that this means, that the light of Christ shines in the life of believers in the world. The light of Christ shines through believers' lives, through the life of the church in the world. Look at verses 11 and following. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, this is somewhat complicated. We can't get into some of the details here, but it's wonderfully encouraging when we get the thrust of it, because what it means is that simply the wholesome goodness of the life of the church has the function in the community of exposing the sins of those around us for what they are. It may be necessary to speak directly about certain things, but the emphasis here is on the deeds themselves coming to light. And what that means is that your life as a believer has a powerful effect simply because you reflect the light of Christ by your actions. That's what I was trying to say to start with. Just being the church is bright, shining, glorious light of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul writes. He says in verse 14, therefore it says, and then he quotes, and he's quoting a text from Isaiah chapter 60. In other words, the Isaiah 60 passage proves, illumines from Holy Scripture what Paul is saying. Here's the passage. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, Isaiah wrote about the fall of Jerusalem because of Jerusalem's idolatry, the city of God's dwelling, which was intended to be light in the earth, had become a haunt of darkness because of its sin and because of God's judgment on its sin. But God also promised through this prophet another Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that would shine with his own light. This is what he says in the beginning of Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise on you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. This, Paul says, is now being fulfilled in the church in Ephesus and in the church in Newport News today. Jesus Christ has been raised to God's right hand. God has given him glory. That's why Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus by the light. He saw the glorified Christ. The scales fell off and his life began to reflect the glory of Christ. Well, the light of Christ has risen upon the church and we've begun to reflect the glory of the risen Christ. And as by grace we walk in him, he causes the nations to stream to the heavenly glory that he is. See, we have responsibility. It's not enough for us to be loving. That's not enough. We have to be holy in Jesus Christ. Well, last, believers have to be filled. We are filled and we are to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So what the Lord requires of us, he enables us to do by the Spirit living in us. We're already dear children in Christ. We have his Spirit in our hearts. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command that refers to an ongoing reality. We could tell this from the Greek that Paul uses. It makes it clear that this action commanded is to recur, to be continuing. Being filled with the Spirit is not something once for all. So we might put it this way, or paraphrasing, continue being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Or we could put it this way, continually seek a fuller outworking of the Holy Spirit's lordship in your lives. It's to be a constant reality. And of course, we have to depend upon God to do it. And that fullness of the Spirit has a profile, a certain profile that Paul gives and explains in verses 19 to 21. Almost finished here. All the verbs that follow depend on the command verb, be filled. So each one depends for its meaning on the main verb, be filled. So speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting. In other words, these are the things that show what it means to be continually filled with the Spirit. What is a Spirit-filled church like? Be filled singing to Christ. Be filled giving thanks to the Father. Be filled submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In verse 19, he says, we're to praise together. We're to speak and sing both to each other and to the Lord with all our heart. We speak to each other and we sing to each other and we sing to the Lord. And what are we to sing? We're to sing God's word. You know the letter to the Colossians is a parallel letter to Ephesians. It's much like Ephesians. A lot of the content is the same. Paul probably wrote them at the same time. In Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking and admonishing each other with all wisdom. See how similar that is to verse 19? Where the word of Christ dwells richly among a people, there those people are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why the exposition and preaching and believing of the word is the central event in the life of the church. It's why we do this in worship. It's not because we're brainy Presbyterians. You know how people say that kind of stuff? Forget that. They can say whatever they want. We're not going to give up this word because the word gives us life. It's God's life. It's God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, teaching, speaking, admonishing one another, singing. Put these two together, the word of Christ and the Bible, singing, being filled with the Spirit, letting Scripture dwell among us richly. So we worship Christ together, speaking, believing, praying, praising. And then in verse 20, he says we have a whole life of thanksgiving. We're to be filled with the Spirit, not just singing hymns, but also be filled and giving thanks. And he says, give thanks constantly for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. You see how wide Paul's vision is here. Constantly, for everything, a life of thanks. It's not a general optimistic outlook. It's a recognition that we're in Christ, that God is our Father, and therefore, whatever we face in this life, or the sufferings that we face in this life, mature us in our discipleship. And we're to express these thanksgivings among ourselves and in prayer. My dear Jackie serves on the staff of Grace DC Church in Washington, D.C. Over the last several years, we've been able to go on their leadership retreat in the spring because Jackie's on their staff, so I get to go. It's great. And there's a great big leadership, and they all sit around in a circle on Friday night. And the first thing they do, and they take just an hour or two Friday night, is go around the room, and each person shares something he or she has seen God do through the church in the last year. And it's really quite overwhelming. Very, very simple things or great things. But everybody's got something to give thanks for. And you know, that's true in every church if we would do it. Well, this is what it means, part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. See, we might miss this if we're only looking at what we don't have. And then finally, in verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this, as much as anything, marks the lives of those filled with the Spirit. We have a readiness to defer to the needs and concerns of others. And do you see how this restores our relationships? By the Spirit, we're not competing for first place. We're not demanding our own way, but we're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We don't have to get our own way, because we're trusting and submitting in Jesus Christ. You see, believers whose lives have been filled with the Spirit will be marked by this submission. Submission in their relationships in the home, wives to husbands, as the church to Christ, children to parents, employees to employers. And a Christian marriage, of course, will mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. You are witnessing to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved church, you are preaching the word, you are loving one another, you are living a holy life, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Congratulations, and may Jesus Christ be exalted in this town by the ministry that he does in this church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our wondrous union with our Lord Jesus Christ, for the presence and power of the Spirit. We pray that you'd fill every person here with your Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ in this church. And we pray that you'd save the nations, Lord. We pray you'd save this city. We ask in Jesus' name.